What must I do to be saved? That is one of the most important questions that can ever be asked. Are we expecting God to change lives when people ask that question? Are we expecting the gospel to bring a wonderful freedom to us as we ask that question? The jailer in our passage asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And when we ask that question, we can sometimes also think, well, does this mean that I shouldn't care about suffering now? If what must I do to be saved is a question of eternal consequence, what about the immediate problems this world faces? Well, it's fairly uncontroversial that Christians should be involved in bringing freedom to the oppressed. But what does that actually look like? Because some churches, it seems to be all that they care about, and they become activist groups for every urgent cause. And it's possible that in all the good work they do, they forget the good news. But today's passage, it shows us that the good work of combating injustice, ultimately it needs to be done on the theological foundation that the gospel brings freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from death. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of his resurrection that he instructed his followers to proclaim. And indeed, he instructed them in Acts 1 verse 8 to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're at the ends of the earth section of the book of Acts. This is the church being started in Philippi, a Roman colony. There was no synagogue here, but some folk did meet outside the city, and some women had a place of prayer there by a river. And last week we saw Lydia, a successful, educated businesswoman of a Gentile background who had adopted some religious practices of Jews. She was moral, she was religious, but she wasn't converted. Essentially, she was a wealthy, moral, religious person. But when she hears the gospel, the Lord opens her heart, and she and her household, they're baptized. What a wonderful thing. Through simply hearing, she has faith and new life. That's a snapshot of a changed life that we looked at last week and had read earlier in our service. This next week, this week is two snapshots of changed lives that aren't quite as straightforward. But nonetheless, just as we saw last week, we can expect that God changes lives as the gospel goes out. So the first thing today, let's be expectant that the gospel, it brings freedom. Look at this encounter, verse 16. Luke writes, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." This is a girl very different, in a different, very different situation to Lydia. She's a slave girl, likely very young. Our translators, they say that she has a spirit of divination, but it's actually that she has the spirit of the python, which to Luke's original readers would have made a lot of sense, but today we might struggle with that. Essentially, there was a myth in that culture that a snake guards the oracle at Delphi, representing the god Apollo. So if someone had the python spirit, it was a way of saying they appeared to have a spirit in them that would lead them to predicting the future or accurate fortune telling. And so this slave girl has a spirit. And clearly, she makes a lot of money for her owners. Now, many will try and explain away this phenomena with like modern readings. That is, just that these ancient cultures, they don't understand complex medical issues. Clearly, this girl is unwell. She's being exploited. Her owners are pretending and she's scamming them all somehow. But think about what this actually says. She has a spirit at work in her. And that means that she is exploited by slave masters. Think about what is happening at this point in Acts in a wider biblical context. You know, in Genesis, the serpent called into question God's plan. And here, the spirit of Jesus has led Paul and the other disciples into a new territory. They're having an effect. The gospel is being preached. And so a snake spirit sort of reclaims some territory here, perhaps. Wants to disrupt the flow of things. She follows them around, verse 17, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. We might think, what's the problem with this? It seems like she's telling the truth. Well, for one thing, it would be wrong for the gospel to be announced by something demonic like this. While it might be correct, technically, it shows that it is possible to know something true about God, but it's a different matter to actually have saving faith in him. Do we see that difference? It's possible to know something about God, but not to actually know him. Is that us today? Do we have a personal relationship with God himself? Or are we mere absorbers of facts? And furthermore, the term Most High God is a slightly unusual one that she's using to refer to God, because various gods were given that title in Roman and Greek culture. So there is potential for confusion here. Here is a slave girl filled with a spirit who is proclaiming a way of salvation that may well confuse people, because here comes Paul and the others, servants of God, filled with the spirit, proclaiming the way of salvation. So it's like she's relativizing their message, muddying the water, confusing things. And perhaps suddenly it's going to seem like Paul and the others, they're just not so different to the various pagan messengers and people with spirits and these sorts of things. Could that be a danger for us today? You know, Marcus and I recently met a man in Canary Wharf who told us that he likes to pick and mix bits of religion and worldview. He just likes to take what he wants from each one. Maybe he would have fitted in well in Philippi. So there's a danger here, and we might expect Paul to be moved with compassion for this poor, possessed slave girl. You know, she's clearly exploited. But after many days, you can imagine how frustrating this would have been. After many days, she's been shouting, following them around. This might have been creating damage in their task of preaching. Paul becomes greatly annoyed rather than greatly compassionate. But he turns to her. He says to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to get out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. The gospel brings freedom. This spirit leaves the slave girl. Her masters, verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. She's freed from spiritual oppression and then from physical oppression too, because her slave masters, they can't exploit her for monetary gain in this way anymore. So the name of Jesus is powerful over evil. This spirit doesn't stand a chance. It comes out of her and is powerful to disrupt oppressive systems and cultures. Now, nowhere does it say that this slave girl repented and believed the gospel. But it wasn't exactly Paul's style to just leave it there after proclaiming or delivering this poor girl. As we've seen through Acts, and we'll see through this next snapshot of a changed life, he speaks the word of God to everyone he can. So I think it's fairly safe to conclude that this slave girl received new life in the gospel. But let's think for a moment about us today. You know, Christians should be involved in doing social good. And historically, that has always been the case. You know, from running hospitals and orphanages to abolition movements to compassionate responses to those who are oppressed. It is in our very DNA as Christians. As a church, we support various organisations and have worked with some of society's most vulnerable. But I was reading statistics recently around the amount of children who are in the care of the state. And in London, there are loads. And it seems like every day more are added. What difference would it make if every Christian whose circumstances didn't prevent them were to start the process of becoming a foster carer this year? Can you imagine if every Christian who was able to in London started that process? They might have a real impact on this system. The majority of these children, they end up in care because of abuse or neglect. The gospel brings freedom, and that should be the driving force of us doing good to those who are abused and neglected. So let's expect God to change lives this year. Let's expect the gospel to bring freedom wherever it goes out. And let's not neglect to do good as it does so. This then leads in our passage to opposition, which is something that we can expect. Expect opposition. We get a horribly vivid picture of the opposition Paul and the others face. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Why such opposition? Well, it's because the owners of the slave girl couldn't make money off her anymore. They say to the magistrates that the peace of the city is being disturbed, that they don't fit in with our Roman culture. They advocate illegal practices. You know, it's an extraordinary amount of opposition here, and it's financially motivated. Appealing to the Roman identity, the practice of the people, and the loss of finances. It leads to Paul and the others being stripped, beaten, put in jail. What a horrible situation. And similar has happened throughout the book of Acts, and as the gospel goes out, it comes with opposition. Now, all around the world today, there are Christians who suffer similar fates. And while it's unlikely that in the office tomorrow you'll face such threats, it's worth thinking about one angle to the opposition here in this passage. This financial motivation of opposition. These crooks, these slave masters, are losing business as the gospel goes out in their region. So they oppose the gospel. Now, finances today can be a reason why people oppose the gospel. Because to follow Jesus would mean no longer committing financial crimes, perhaps. Or maybe there is opposition because to worship Jesus would mean to stop worshipping the God of money. So if we're here today not following Jesus, it would be a great opportunity to think about our relationship with money. If it's somewhere where we place our happiness, our security, our identity even, then it's entirely possible that money is our God. Living for Jesus will mean no longer living for money, recognizing that whatever we have is a gift from God and not to be our source of joy. And that's the same if we are Christians. It's worth thinking through our relationship with money. Is Jesus Lord over our whole life, including our finances? It's also worth noting just the reaction to the opposition here. Paul and Silas, they would probably have every right to grumble, complain, and sink into despair and discouragement, wouldn't they? But what do they do? Have a look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How could they possibly do that? They have been beaten with rods. Their wounds aren't even cleaned yet. It's only in verse 33 that their wounds get dressed. And yet here they are, singing away. And Paul and Silas must have a more solid joy than anything that can be taken away by being beaten up and locked away, put in stocks with open wounds. Because they know Jesus, they can sing praises to him in the midst of unbelievable opposition and suffering. This church in Philippi is born out of these encounters. And Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, the church in Philippi. And in it, he reflects on what he had in terms of following the law, being a Jewish Pharisee, but also a Roman citizen. He says, you know, his life was a comfy one with considerable achievement, but he counts it all loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So maybe we're not beaten or locked away tomorrow in the office. But whatever opposition does look like, how will it find us? Cowering and renouncing our faith? Or instead, praising the Lord. We are to expect the gospel to change lives. We can expect opposition. And then we get this next snapshot of a changed life. This jailer. Here, we can expect the gospel to bring true freedom. Look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Can you believe it? Paul and Silas could have just walked out of there, but they didn't. And the jailer, we might think that he has quite an extreme reaction here. But consider this, you know, the jailer in this society is likely a retired soldier, maybe even a retired soldier of some authority, perhaps past his prime. He's got a job in a roughly civilian capacity now. And you can imagine it, can't you? You know, he almost appears to be a bit of a bureaucrat. You know, these prisoners are dumped on him nearly at death's door. And rather than doing anything to help them, he's just told, keep them securely locked away. So he puts them in stocks. So it's not just in a cell, it's not just in chains or anything, but it's in an unnatural position that limits your movement, which I'm sure you can imagine is just what Paul and Silas need right now when they're trying to recover from a beating. So the jailer, he's a job doer, perhaps uncompassionate as he does it. And when this earthquake occurs, all the jail cell doors are blown open. We aren't told how everyone's bonds are unfastened, but they are. And the jailer sees this and thinks, I'm done for. You see, if a jailer let a prisoner escape, the punishment or worse would fall upon him. And let your entire jail empty, and surely you're on a one-way ticket to a painful death. We may think it's extreme, but this ancient Roman colony is not like our modern world. So the jailer thinks better to do it himself than to face the punishment. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How does he know to ask such a question at this moment? I think it's probably because he has heard them singing. He's heard them singing and then seen them still in their cell. Can you imagine it? His entire worldview must have just been blown apart. You know, here are these suffering prisoners who he pretty much left to die if they were going to, who praise, who don't run off, effectively leaving him to die instead. The question, "What must I do to be saved?" is one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Have you ever asked it? If you never have, you may think the answer would be something like, "Well, I can be good enough. God might be a merciful God. God might approve of good people. I'll just be good enough." Or you may think, "Well, I'll go to church. God clearly wants us to go to church, worship him. So let's go to church, then we'll be saved." The jailer doesn't get that answer, though. Instead, verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." How extraordinary is that? It is gospel truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus means believe he is the Son of God, took on flesh, living a perfect, sin-free life, died on the cross in our place. Why is it that we need to be saved? It's because of the sin that we commit, the rebellion against God. Yet his death brings us back into a perfect relationship with God. The Lord Jesus rose again that we might have new life. And indeed, that we might be eternally free from sin and death. The gospel, it brings the ultimate freedom. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to do to be saved. The gospel means we have to merely believe in Jesus. Believe that he has done all that is necessary for us to be saved. And so we trust him. We believe in him. We worship and follow him. Not to earn salvation, but as a result of the wonderful good news, there is no other choice but to worship and follow. And verse 32 then, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he baptized at once. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household, and he believed in God. There's an old error that is often very popular. It's a quote: always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Trying to say that our good actions should be sufficient witness to the gospel. However, this passage is a helpful correction to that. Now, Paul and Silas, they speak the word at every opportunity, because it is in fact necessary. If we are to believe the gospel, the words are essential. Now, the jailer doesn't become a convert and follow Jesus merely by seeing them. No, he heard and he believed. And then verse 33, he washes their wounds. It's a sign of repentance, really. You know, now that he believes in the Lord Jesus, he's no longer going to do the bare minimum to do what he should. But his household then and his hospitality radically changes, just as it does with Lydia. Now, that's the third snapshot of a changed life. There was Lydia, moral, religious, successful, who had a rational discourse with Paul and the others, and she believed. The anonymous slave girl, set free from spiritual bondage, and then her earthly masters could no longer exploit her. And this jailer, free from the terrible punishment of death, and in doing so finds the freedom of eternal life. These folk couldn't be more different, but this is who God chooses to build his first European church upon. You know, Paul was a Jewish man, a Pharisee, and he would likely have begun each day with this prayer: I thank you, Father, for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And yet Acts 16 shows the gospel going out and God drawing in a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, and choosing them to be these stories in Acts 16 of the church starting in Philippi. But there is one final twist, and it explains a little more that Paul and Silas had forsaken their freedom for the sake of the jailer being saved. In fact, his freedom in the gospel. So verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Verse 36, the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. And therefore, come out now and go in peace. The magistrates, they just kind of want rid of them now. You know, they've received their beating, they've had their night in jail, out you go, off you go. But Paul said to them in verse 37, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police report these words back to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. Roman citizens had more rights than anyone else in the Roman Empire. You couldn't just imprison and beat up a citizen of Rome. It wasn't really allowed. Roman citizens were allowed a trial. You weren't allowed to mistreat them. Paul points this out, and what do the magistrates do? They come grovelling. Verse 39, they come and apologise to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. It's an ironic twist, isn't it? We're so sorry, Paul. Would you mind awfully leaving the city and perhaps not mentioning the beating that you received to anyone with Roman authority? Why is it that if Paul could have demanded a trial and better treatment, would he not? Well, on one hand, he isn't afraid to be an example to this new church in Philippi. You know, it's not like Lydia or the slave girl or any other new Christian in Philippi could simply demand the treatment of a Roman citizen. Paul here, he gives up his rights in order to be an example, but also in a small way to follow in the example of Jesus. You see, Jesus gave up his rights, sacrificed his freedom when he died on the cross, all so that we could now know freedom from sin and death. And Paul, in a small way, has just shown that to this jailer. Paul's rights as a Roman citizen he suspended in order that the jailer might come to have faith in Christ, receive the ultimate freedom of the forgiveness of sins. In a way, he went to prison to save the jailer from death. He stayed behind the in his cell in order that the jailer would not die. And so Christ went to death for us. So today, will we receive that freedom? Freedom from sin and death. It's the deepest and greatest need we could possibly have. As we look ahead to the year and we think about these three snapshots of changed lives that we've seen, are we asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Or indeed, are we praying that those that we know would be asking the same? What are we expecting God to do in our life, in the lives of our family and in our colleagues? Are we expecting the wonderful freedom of the gospel to change lives? Let's pause for a moment and then pray.